92, I'm reminded of one of the most electric moments of the 1988 presidential campaign, when Senator Dan Quayle and Senator Lloyd Benson met for their debate on the vice presidential office. When Quayle quoted Jack Kennedy approvingly, Benson retorted with that line that has become a classic in American politics. He said, "I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine, and you're no Jack Kennedy." It was a tough moment for Quayle because, despite Benson's protest to the contrary, the line seemed obviously prepared beforehand to be used when an opening was given. And Quayle had stepped into it and could think of no really appropriate way to respond. Well, I've had 20/20 hindsight and 4 years to decide what I would have said had I been in Quayle's shoes. I think I would have said, "Thank you, Lloyd. I wasn't really trying to compare myself to Jack Kennedy. All I was doing is giving him credit for an issue on which I agreed. Fact is, there are many more areas of disagreement between us, not the least of which is personal morality and integrity." While Kennedy had While Kennedy had enormous charisma and unquestioned gifts in communication, I happen to believe that character is more important than charisma. Our society may be able to separate a man's moral values from his leadership, but I cannot. Of course, an answer like that would have been ridiculed in the press as being judgmental and self-righteous. A lot of common people in our country, and certainly a lot of Christian people, I think, would have resonated with it. My point is that true greatness cannot be measured or judged by the categories that the secular world uses. Not in politics, or in education, or in law, or in business, and certainly not in the church. Our subject today is a man whom Jesus described as being great. In fact, in Luke 7:28, Jesus himself said of John, "Among those born of women," and that includes just about everybody I know, "there is no one greater than John." However, when you measure this man by the standards of most of the best-known religious leaders of our day, the contrast is striking. Whether one is looking at cult leaders like Jim Jones, Herbert W. Armstrong, L. Ron Hubbard, Reverend Moon, or if one is looking at those who started out, at least, from a reasonably evangelical base, like Jim Baker, or Jimmy Swagger, or Billy James Hargis. Or if you look at leaders who are complete phonies, who are just out to make a buck from religion, like Robert Tilton, in my estimation, or Reverend Ike, one can find common characteristics that are deeply, deeply disturbing. I'd like to begin this morning by listing some of the marks of a phony religious leader, and then contrast those with the marks of a godly leader illustrated by John the Baptist, and then make a personal application to our lives. By the way, you may know a religious leader who exhibits one or two of these characteristics. I'm not thereby labeling that person as a phony. I think, though, when the bulk of these traits are evident in a person's life, we should consider that person an enemy of the faith rather than a champion of the faith. One other caveat might be in order. When I use the word or phrase TV preacher in my subtitle this morning, I'm really not trying to cast aspersions on all TV preachers. A man like Charles Stanley, I have a great deal of respect for. I'm simply using that as a symbol today of much that is wrong in Christian leadership. One of the common characteristics one finds among phony spiritual leaders is megalomania. Webster's definition of this disease is as follows: a delusional mental disorder that is marked by infantile feelings of personal omnipotence and grandeur. Now, its symptoms in the Christian world might include such things as running one-man operations, where the leader has his fingers in everything and is accountable to no one, or naming buildings, colleges, and ministries after himself, or using his picture in all the ministry's literature and nearly on every page, listing degrees after his name. I got a letter from a Christian leader not too many months ago, where he signed his name and then put PhD, parenthesis, pending, end parenthesis. You signing your letters that way, Brad? Or demanding total allegiance to himself and refusing to tolerate any disagreement. You look at any modern cult and you will find a megalomaniac at the head of it. Someone who is bigger than life. Unfortunately, you'll find a lot of megalomaniacs in evangelical churches and organizations as well. Consider the case of a man who pastors a large church, writes books, has his own TV program, starts his own college and serves as president of it, starts a retirement center, takes two or three trips to the Middle East every year, and has a strong and widespread itinerant Bible ministry besides. How is this possible? Is this guy superhuman? I don't think so. It's more likely that he's a megalomaniac who has not learned his own limitations and has not focused his energies on the spiritual gifts that God has given him. And what suffers the most readily when a man begins to get involved in so many things? I think it's usually the preaching. Is it just 3 points in a sermon or a few stories followed by an evangelistic appeal? Or has the preacher really wrestled with the text to try to bring his people closer to the mind of God? Friends, the Bible warns us against being people with itching ears, by which I think Paul means wanting to be entertained in church. Some of these guys are great communicators, powerful personalities. But is it possible to grow spiritually on the watery gruel that they serve up? A second mark is greed and extravagance. I will go so far as to say I think this is a virtually universal mark of a phony religious leader. Jim Jones, who was the Messiah guru of the People's Temple of Guyana, who led 900 people to commit suicide in 1978, had amassed a personal fortune of over $13 million by bleeding his poverty-stricken followers. While they lived in substandard housing and existed on a subsistence diet, he stashed away millions in foreign bank accounts and kept his wife and girlfriend in furs and jewelry. I challenge you to name a single cult leader in the last century who hasn't amassed a personal fortune. I don't care whether you go back to Mary Baker Eddy or Father Divine or A.A. Allen or Herbert W. Armstrong or his son Garner Ted Armstrong or Reverend Moon, they're all in it for the money. Many of them own or have owned lavish mansions, summer homes, private jets, luxury cars, and they earn salaries many times that of the President of the United States. The amazing part of it is that they don't even try to hide it. They actually brag about it, demonstrating that this is a sign of God's approval on their ministry. But again, perhaps the saddest thing is that this greed and extravagance that we see in cult leaders has also entered into the evangelical world. Here I will not name names, but I refer you to Ezekiel chapter 34, where the prophet excoriates the shepherds of Israel because they weren't feeding and clothing the sheep, but simply feeding and clothing themselves. Thirdly, I mention moral impurity. I would be hard-pressed to stand up here and prove that every cult leader in history has been guilty of moral impurity. But it wouldn't surprise me. There are certainly a disproportionate number who have been publicly involved in adultery or heavy drinking or becoming rip-off artists, all sorts of things. Jim Jones is again a case in point. While restricting the sexual activity of his followers, he himself indulged in intimate relations with dozens of women in his ministry and almost as many men. Moses, David, the founder of the children of God, had a lifestyle that is just absolutely indescribable in public. Garner Ted Armstrong, the chief editor of The Plain Truth and the leading spokesman for the religious broadcast, The World Tomorrow, was himself fired by his own father from the ministry for blatant adultery. He solved that problem by just starting up a new cult. Closer to the mainstream, we find a large percentage of well-known Christian leaders, or religious leaders, whether Catholic or Episcopal or Evangelical, who have gone down the tubes in the moral realm. The Catholic Church has paid out $400 million in the United States within the last 10 years to settle lawsuits regarding sexual misconduct by their priests. In the Protestant world, we have our Jim Bakers and Jimmy Swaggart who have received the most press, but there are dozens of others closer to our own roots who have likewise fallen. The latest, just announced on Friday, was a real friend of the Free Church, Dr. David Hocking. I've heard some people suggest that the reason that a disproportionate number of these media preachers have failed is because Satan has targeted them. And some have even passed around a rumor, I don't know that it's been substantiated by anyone, that Satanists have a prayer list with the 25 names of leading evangelical leaders praying that they will succumb to sexual immorality. But frankly, I think it's simplistic to suggest that Satan is the sole cause of the downfall of these men. I'm sure that the evil one is rejoicing, and it wouldn't surprise me that he was involved. But frankly, in all honesty, I believe that these leaders have destroyed themselves, many of them, by failing to keep their lives in balance, by reading their own press clippings. When thousands of people are telling you how great you are, it's not too difficult to start believing it. And it's a short step from there to failure. Remember what 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Fourthly, there's a tendency to elitism and abuse of authority. By elitism, I'm speaking of the conviction that one belongs to a choice and superior minority. Others don't stack up and must be excluded. Our church or organization is the only one that has the full blessing of God. Such a perspective is often why very popular preachers want to establish their own college or their own seminary. They can't trust anyone else to train their followers. They might become contaminated with truth, I suspect, they fear. Abuse of authority often accompanies this elitism. And it takes many forms, from brainwashing to rigid dogmatism to the use of fear and guilt and threats to keep followers in line. Whenever the atmosphere in any religious organization is such that people are afraid to ask questions, or afraid to read certain authors, or afraid to listen to certain speakers, then I believe there is abuse of authority. Fifthly, one finds in phony religious leaders, generally speaking, unethical methodology and gimmickry. Shady dealings and bald-faced hucksterism are not hard to find in religious circles. Jim Jones formed his first church in Indianapolis by selling imported monkeys for $29 apiece. T.L. Osborne regularly promised his followers a piece of bark off of a Holy Land fig tree or a vial of water from the Jordan River if they would just send in so much money. You find Reverend Moon's followers in major airports begging for money. But this kind of thing is also found in more respectable churches. One of my favorite cartoons is The Wizard of Id. The wizard's wife came into his studio one day, excitedly announcing, I won $100 at the blackjack table, 20 on the wheel, and 12 at bingo. I thought you were at church, responded the wizard, to which his wife answered, I was. Some time ago, when I was out of town, I was watching a religious broadcast one Sunday morning, and an evangelical pastor whose name all of you would know was preaching in his hour-long broadcast. And I timed it. 11 minutes total were spent on preaching the word. Another 10 minutes was spent on music. And 39 minutes was spent promoting this building or that project, offering to send his listeners this token or that stick pen if they would only write in with a gift. Can people grow spiritually on that sort of thing? And finally, there's the mark of self-centeredness. And this is really a summary of all the others. It's the root problem, I believe, in phony religious leadership. Self is at the center of this man's ministry. Somehow he manages to draw attention constantly to himself. Yes, God is mentioned from time to time, and religious duties are affirmed, but the focus is always on the leader. Read his literature, and his name is prominent. Tune into his broadcast, and he is always the one speaking. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2, when he said, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his spiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Well, enough from the negative side, perhaps even too much. I want quickly to turn your attention to the marks of a godly leader, as illustrated by John the Baptizer. Before we begin to look at these character traits of John, I want you to note that if there was ever a man who was in the position to start his own religious organization and gain a tremendous following, it was John the Baptist. We read about him in Matthew 3, that in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This man, John, was a guy who stood out in the crowd. He was charismatic. He had great popular appeal. If he had only hired the right public relations agent, this man could have been a tremendous success. But when we turn to the Gospel of John, we find a man diametrically opposed to all the characteristics we looked at of phony religious leaders. First, corresponding to megalomania, John the Baptizer's telltale mark was humility. This is even more obvious in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, than it is in the Gospel of John. But right here in the passage that we read for our scripture this morning, we read statements like this. John speaking, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Verse 15. Verse 20 and following, I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the great prophet. Verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the desert. Verse 27, I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. Verse 30, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. Chapter 3 and verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. Friends, you will never hear the megalomaniacs that are leading people astray make statements like that. Never. Many of them actually proclaim that they are the Messiah. Second, John's life lifestyle was marked by self-sacrifice. After telling us of John's birth, the Bible in Luke 1 says that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he publicly appeared to Israel. The strange clothes that he wore were not a costume to get attention. They were the clothes of a desert wanderer. That's where he lived. John had no interest in materialism and gaining the rewards of this world. It was sufficient for him to store up treasures in heaven. I'm not suggesting that every man of God must take a vow of poverty and dress and eat like John the Baptist did. That's clearly not required in the Scriptures. But there's a big difference between fair remuneration for work in the ministry and ripping off the ignorant and the unsuspecting. I think it's legitimate to ask of any spiritual leader, is he in it for the money? That would have been a stupid question 30 years ago because there wasn't much money in the ministry. But today there are enormous possibilities through the media of a man getting rich through ministry, if you want to call it that. Many evangelicals, I fear, are compromising their convictions and motivations in order to get a piece of the action. John, on the other hand, was a man of God, poor materially speaking, but rich in rewards from his heavenly Father. Thirdly, over against moral impurity, John was committed to holy living. He stood head and shoulders above his compatriots in regard to righteousness. Never was there a hint of sexual immorality in his life or filthy speech or dishonesty. His ethics were the ethics of the kingdom. One of the best ways to find this is in Luke chapter 3, verses 11 to 14, where John is preaching to the crowd. And they are under conviction and they ask him, John, what should we do? And John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teachers, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Holy living is what John preached, and it's what John practiced. Friends, if you know a religious leader who has let down the bars on moral issues, or compromised in honesty, or relationships with the opposite sex, or financial integrity, stay away from him. Have nothing to do with him unless he repents and seeks forgiveness from God. Then love him back to the Lord. Fourthly, in place of elitism and abuse of authority, John practiced openness. This word isn't exactly what I want, but I couldn't think of another word to describe this. When John ministered, he ministered, they said, out in the desert. The word literally means out in the open places. Everything he said was in the open. Even when he rebuked Herod for marrying his brother's life, he said it openly, even though it ultimately led to his own execution. I suspect that even if Sam Donaldson had come to interview John the Baptist, he would have invited him in with his camera crew and his recorder and just told him exactly what he thought. In fact, a group came from Jerusalem to see John the Baptist and to interview him, and he didn't hide anything. He said to them, you desert snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. Now, friends, that's not how to win friends and influence people in Jerusalem or anywhere else for that matter. But John was totally open in his ministry. He didn't try to hide things. He didn't try to keep his followers away from other influence, other teachers. Fifthly, John exhibited total integrity. How does he stack up as over against those media preachers who use gimmickry and unethical methodology? Well, it's almost impossible to compare them, for there's no hint of that ever in John's ministry. He simply preached repentance in a straightforward manner, and he lived a life that was beyond reproach. Finally, instead of being self-centered, John the Baptizer was Christ-centered. And this is the key to John's entire ministry. And this is what I want to be our final focus together this morning. Look at John chapter 1 and notice with me the number of times that the concept of witness is used by John. And of course, he's talking about his witness regarding Jesus Christ. It's used in verse 7, verse 8, verse 15, verse 19, 23, 29, 32, 34, 36. Constantly, he describes himself as a witness regarding Christ. He was only a voice, but he was at least a voice. John's total goal, I think you could say even his obsession, was to bear witness regarding who Jesus was. Jesus was of high rank to him. Jesus was the bridegroom. Jesus was the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit as opposed to his measly baptism in water. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who will come and baptize with the Spirit. Jesus was the Son of God. Instead of seeking larger crowds of followers, John turned away his followers and urged them to follow Jesus. Everything he did, everything he said was centered in the person of Christ. John viewed himself only as a preparer, a forerunner, a voice. Jesus is the one who was worthy of worship, the one who should be listened to, the one deserving of all allegiance. One of the greatest needs in evangelical circles today is for leaders like John the Baptizer, people who are sent from God to witness about Jesus Christ. People willing to pronounce judgment on a sinful society. Humble people who live holy lives. People free from materialism. What we need now more than ever as Christian people is discernment, that we might follow leaders of character, not just leaders of charisma. The past several weeks, there have been some fascinating mini-series on public television regarding John F. Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson, and Richard Nixon. I was able to listen to most of those series and was fascinated by them. In talking with Brad this week, one fact stood out to us, namely the fact that power corrupts a man. The philosopher who said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, may not have been far wrong. For here we had three successive presidents of the United States, each with character flaws, but flaws which were enormously exaggerated by getting into a position that is as close to absolute power as there is in the Western world. It reminded me of the fact that in the church, too, power corrupts. The answer is not to have weak leaders. The answer is to have strong leaders who direct their followers to the only one truly deserving of disciples. A final question. Are the characteristics that we find in John here characteristics that God expects only from clergy and from religious leaders? Or are they characteristics that he expects in the lives of all of his people? You see, these marks of a phony religious leader could ruin your pastor, but they also could ruin your life and your ministry. And the marks of a godly leader that we have seen in John the Baptizer earn him the approval of God, and they can earn you that approval as well. Maybe not earn that approval, but God's approval will come upon you if those marks are seen in your life. For after Jesus said, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John," he added these words, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." Let's pray. Father, humility is not something that comes easy to people. I pray that you would help us to realize how important it is to be the least in your kingdom, to be a servant of others. Our self screams out to be noticed, to be sought after and appreciated. We get involved in people-pleasing activities in order to gain attention. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to focus our hearts and our minds on these characteristics that John exhibited, of a true man of God and a true leader of God's people. Help us, Father, to be committed to these things, committed to change the areas that you have pointed out in our lives today.